You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, a couple more quick announcements. One, if you are a lady, tomorrow night is for you. Ladies' night right here at Pleasant Valley, 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock. Ladies, bring your daughters, your granddaughters, your nieces, your mentees, whoever God has in your life, your neighbors, somebody from the beauty salon, wherever, bring, or the bowling league you're in, for that matter. Bring them on over. Have them here tomorrow night. There will be worship. There will be testimony. There will be teaching. And there will be refreshments and a hot chocolate bar provided as well. So I encourage you to come. Child care is for ages 5 and under. And bring your older kids and have them out here with you for worship, all right? But, men, we are not going to discriminate against you. Man Up Monday is a week from tomorrow night. That's Monday night the 4th, 6 p.m. here, big manly-sized meal. So bring your boys, bring your mentees, bring your nephews, neighbor, whoever. And we're going to worship. And then Pastor Andre Bradley from Mount Calvary Church right here in Owensboro, who can preach the paint off the walls, is going to come preach the word for us. So be here for that, men, as well. And then finally, I want to encourage everyone who is physically able and not already involved in the community group on Wednesday night to come this Wednesday night and every Wednesday night thereafter to pray. Corporate prayer right in this room. I'm leading that time. I'll lead us in a devotion of sorts, and we'll pray and seek the face of God. 6:30 every Wednesday night. We want you here. The power of God that we're able to see made manifest and here on Sundays begins when people hit knees on Wednesdays. You don't get the power of God in here without begging and pleading with him to come. You don't just show up. You got to ask God to come. That's what we're doing on Wednesdays. So there's kids ministry for all ages. There's student ministry for middle school and something for everybody. Love to see this place packed with hundreds of people every Wednesday night worshiping the Lord and giving praise to him through prayers. All right. So today we begin, I think, our much anticipated verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts. And I know we all love these Bible apps. They're helpful. They're useful. But I want to encourage you to bring an actual physical copy of the Bible with you. Because I think there's something important about when we're hearing the word of God is to have our noses in it. And to be able to, I want to encourage you to bring a pen or a pencil or a highlighter and mark up the Bible as we're going through it. I don't want to see your faces. I want to see the top of your heads looking down in the word as we preach. And there's a lot of good versions. I'm going to be using the ESV. That's the English Standard Version of the Bible. And so if you want to pick up a copy of one of those, it'll be a little easier probably to follow along. And also in the bookstore right out here, we've got little black and purple ESV Acts journals. So on the left side of the page, it's got the biblical text. On the right side, it's got notes you can take. So pick up one of those. We encourage you to, if you got $3, throw it in there. If you don't, it's the church's gift to you. And if we run out, just make a note of that, and we'll order more to bless you with that as well, okay? Well, today we're really just going to look at the first 5 verses, so turn there, Acts chapter 1, verse number 1. Let me read the text, then we'll back into it. The Holy Spirit says, through Luke, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when Jesus was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering. That's on the cross. By many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which Jesus said, quote, you heard from me, for John, that's John the Baptist, baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. One of my favorite memories as a kid was road trips with my dad. We had family in Florida, so we went there. Dad was in sales along with his job at the school, so we would travel Illinois, Missouri, Tennessee, all over. We would go over to Virginia to the old Carter family home place there. We would, of course, drive to Lexington to watch ball games. We was always on the road, and my daddy's old 1988 Buick LeSabre with like a million miles on it. And the floorboard of that old Buick was covered in Dr. Pepper bottles and sweet tea bottles and Goo Goo cluster wrappers. And but I remember my daddy and I, it was before XM radio, and we didn't even have CD, but I had a cassette player, that's it. But we would mainly listen to country music. That's how I cut my teeth on it, of course, and God began to bless me at that point in my life. But then we would also listen to Kentucky basketball, the voice of the Cats, the great Kaywood Ledford in the 90s, if, late 80s, if you remember that. But if the Cats weren't playing, and if we couldn't get good reception on a country station, and if it was the right time of day, we would listen to Paul Harvey. Now, if you were born after 1990s, you don't know who Paul Harvey is. You can Google him. But he had a radio program on ABC Radio Networks that would play Monday through Friday. And the name of that program was The Rest of the Story. Harvey would tell stories presented with usually little known facts or forgotten facts about someone you didn't know, but then at the very end of the story, he would reveal who it was. It was usually a well-known, famous person. You're like, oh, that's cool. But Paul Harvey, at the conclusion of every single broadcast, would say these famous words.
Now you know the rest of the story.
What a great voice he had. I wish I could preach like that. Now you know the rest of the story. Paul Harvey concluded all of his radio broadcasts with those words. But Dr. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, began Acts with these words, essentially. And now I'm going to tell you the rest of the story from what began back in Luke's gospel. You need to understand, as we begin the book of Acts this morning, Luke is giving us the rest of the story from what he started in Luke's gospel. So the same man, the physician Luke, who wrote Luke, also wrote Acts. And he kind of intended really for it to be read, though it's two separate letters, it's kind of one continuous letter. So Luke's gospel, so in your New Testament, we got Matthew, Mark, Luke, third gospel. Luke's gospel was kind of volume one. The book of Acts is volume two that Luke gives us, and he intends for it to be read that way. So, in fact, the first 11 verses of the book of Acts kind of summarizes and picks up where we left off in the book of Luke, chapter number 24. So, knowing that, let's look at verse 1. The Holy Spirit says, through this physician who was an eyewitness to all that Christ had done, he writes in the first book. So now you know that's what? That's Luke, the gospel. In the first book, O Theophilus. Now, Bible scholars aren't entirely sure who Theophilus was, but most suspect he was a Roman official of some kind who maybe was a Christian, but maybe wasn't, was exploring the claims of Christianity and was trying to decide whether or not he wanted to be a believer in Christ. And so Luke writes the Gospel of Luke, and he addresses it to Theophilus. And now he's writing volume 2, the book of Acts, addressing it to Theophilus and to others who would also read this. And Luke's intent is to persuade Theophilus and people like us who will read it that Christ is real. So Acts is a persuasive work to help those who maybe are battling skepticism to really believe. Back to verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now I want to come back to that because that little phrase is the most important phrase in the whole text. Until the day, verse 2, when Jesus was taken up. You're going to see that phrase three times in Acts 1. That's his ascension, where he died, he was raised from the dead, and he was ascended or taken back up to heaven after Jesus had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom Jesus had chosen. Verse 3, he, that's Jesus, presented himself alive to them, to the apostles, after his suffering that's on the cross, by many proofs. When I hear the word proofs, I still think about ninth grade geometry. Hated proofs. But Jesus presented himself by not one, not two, not three, many proofs appearing to them during 40 days. So if you missed him on day one, you still got 39 days to go. And he was speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, right out of the gate in volume 2 of his theological masterpiece, Luke makes it very clear that Jesus wants to leave zero room for doubt as to whether or not he has been raised from the dead. When Jesus is raised from the dead, he doesn't sneak off to a little getaway in the Bahamas somewhere. When Jesus is raised from the dead, he does not immediately go back to heaven. But when Jesus is raised from the dead, he takes 40 days here on earth presenting himself, keyword, alive, with many proofs and many appearances. Christ didn't just appear to the apostles. Because if he would have only appeared to the apostles, you could see how some would say, oh, well, of course they say he's alive. They were his followers. They all got together and conjured up some kind of story. Let's say Jesus is alive. Okay. No, but he didn't just appear to the apostles because that would be too debatable. He appeared, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:6 at one point, to more than 500 people at one time, some of whom weren't even believers at the time. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, out of those 500 he appeared to, Paul explicitly says, oh, and by the way, some of them are still alive. In other words, if you don't believe Jesus has really been raised from the dead, Sister Gertrude down on 4th Street, she's still alive. Go ask her. She saw him. Brother Leroy lives out in asparagus land. He was alive. He saw him. Go ask him. So the apostles are not shying away. There is proof. I love what verse 3 in particular says in the Christian Standard Bible. When he says, Jesus also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs. So Jesus convinces people that he's alive with proof, and the proof is his own presence. But Christ doesn't appear to them in a dream. He doesn't appear to them in a vision, or he doesn't appear to them in, is it called a hologram? Like you go see Brad Paisley in concert, and all of a sudden, you're like, where'd Carrie Underwood come from? And it's not really her. It's one of those hologram things of modern technology. That's not how Christ appeared. He didn't FaceTime them. He didn't Snapchat them. Christ appeared in the flesh. And he said, touch my hand, Thomas. Hug my neck, Peter. And by the way, let's go fishing and let's fry up some fish on the, notice I said fry, not bake, because you know he would have fried them. And they ate a fish dinner right there on the shoreline. So Christ appears and he persuades people he's real. Now let's just stop for a second and let's think about the implications of that. Jesus Christ claimed to be the God-man. He died on a cross, and then he came back from the dead. If that is true, that changes everything about your life. And if it's not changed everything about your life, you're not living. And you have voluntarily blinded yourself to reality. If the man who claimed to be God died, came back to life, if that's true, you do not even have the intellectual option to dismiss Jesus of Nazareth. You may not write him off. You can't just stick him on a shelf. You can't just say, oh, well, he's just another religious leader. He's just another religious prophet or great teacher. No, he's not. If Christ claimed to be God, died, came back from the dead. If that's really true, how can you not, with any degree of real rationality, I'm not even talking about faith for a second, I'm just talking about common sense, how can you not entirely reorient your life around Him? How could you not? If you're here today and you are a skeptic to the reality of Jesus Christ, number one, you are welcome here. And we thank God you're here. But I compel you in love to consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that it is not based upon hearsay. It is not a religious fairy tale or fable. And it doesn't even entirely depend merely on faith. Because the resurrection of Christ is based upon historical evidence and hundreds of reliable eyewitness accounts, which is what uniquely separates Christianity from every other world religion. So I got a word for all the college students. You're going off to the colleges and the universities or grad school or whatever you're doing, and please hear this so clearly. If any professor ever tells you that every religion is really the same, I don't care if they've got 113 PhDs. They've lost their minds. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Joseph Smith of the Mormons is dead. But Christ died but didn't stay dead. Because He was not just a man, He was the God-man. Amen. And so, yes, we believe in biblical Christianity by faith, but it is not a blind faith. The gospel of Christ is a historical reality that, listen, you must either embrace Christ as your Lord, or you must consciously reject Him. But you may not straddle the fence with this Sunday morning only mess called religion. Get in or get out. There is no other option. Christ is Lord. Christ is King. He's not gently knocking on the door of your heart. He kicked death in the face, and He is commanding you, not asking you. He's commanding you, repent and believe. Why wouldn't you believe? What's not to believe in? That was the introduction. Verse 3. Verse 3. Jesus presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. That's next week's sermon. Let's come back for that. Verse 4. But while staying with them, He ordered them. I love that word order, because listen, when you claim to be God and you die and you come back to life, you can tell people whatever you want to tell them. You get order. You don't ask them. You tell them, stay here. When you come back from the grave, you're the Lord of all creation. And so He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He recorded in Luke 24, 48, and 49, but which He takes from the Old Testament, multiple promises the Father made. The Spirit is going to come. Which Jesus said, quote, you heard from Me. For John, verse 5, that's John the Baptist. John baptized with water. But you, apostles, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, briefly, let me explain what this John the Baptist talk means. The baptism of John the Baptist before Christ came was kind of like a preparatory washing, if you will. It was a baptism by John in water saying you were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. You're like, He's coming. We ain't sure when or who, but He's coming. But now, Luke says, quoting Jesus, when the Holy Spirit comes at baptism, you're no longer anticipating the Messiah. When the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, the Messiah has already arrived. And you know, the promise has been fulfilled and he's here. Now back up though, or actually move forward to verse 8, where Jesus reiterates that. He says in verse 8, and this will be next week, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Again, that'll be at Pentecost in Acts 2. But now, back up, and I want to see if you noticed a theme. Three times in the first 8 verses of Acts, Luke refers to the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. Did you notice that? And just to make sure we all see it, I'm going to read you those three accounts. And when I come to the name of the Holy Spirit, say it out loud with me. A little crowd participation, all right? Keep you awake. Number one, verse 2. Luke talks about what Jesus had done. And he says, until the day when Jesus was taken up, after he had given commands through the
Holy Spirit.
That's right. To the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with
Holy
Spirit. That's right. Not many days from now. Verse 8. But you will receive power when the has come upon you and you'll be my witnesses. That's right. So three times in 8 verses, we see a reference to the Holy Spirit, which is going to be a theme throughout our study of Acts, however many months or years it takes. The Holy Spirit is referenced 56 times in the book of Acts. That's an average of twice a chapter. Now, to put that in perspective, because you're like, well, what's the big deal about that? Here's the big deal about that. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call those the Synoptic Gospels. There were only 34 references to the Holy Spirit in all three of those combined. In Paul's two longest letters, Romans and 1 Corinthians, combined, the Spirit is referenced 45 times. In the Gospel of John and all the other letters in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit combined is only referenced 21 times, but he is referenced 56 times in the book of Acts alone, which is why some scholars refer to Acts as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce writes, and I quote, in all the book, there is nothing which is unrelated to the Holy Spirit. So, when the Holy Spirit comes down in great power at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, here's what happened theologically. That event, that climactic event of the pouring out of the Spirit, which was the promise of the Father for places like Joel chapter 2, Isaiah 32, other places, that great climactic event, which we'll study in 3 or 4 weeks, that ushered us into, that ushered them into, and we're still in it, a new age in the kingdom of God that is characterized by the paramount prominence of the Holy Spirit. How's that for alliteration? This is why John Piper writes, and I quote, we live in a unique climactic period of redemptive history, the days of the Spirit. Just as Israel of old had a special responsibility to know and honor God the Father in the oneness of his nature, and just as the people of Palestine had a special responsibility to know and honor Jesus as the Son of God in the days of his flesh, so now we have a special responsibility to know and honor the Holy Spirit. Oh, how favored we are as a people to be living in the age of the Spirit. Surely everyone who loves God will be earnestly seeking to know and experience as much of God as possible. And in our day, that means especially as much of the Holy Spirit as possible. Unless you get too uncomfortable with John Piper's words, Jesus himself said it even more convincingly in John chapter 16, verse 7, where Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Helper or the Holy Spirit won't come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Christ says something that is really a big pill to swallow. He says, I'm leaving and I'm sending the Holy Spirit, and church, you'll be better off because of it. So don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. Embrace him. Why? Because he's not the distant, freaky third cousin to Jesus. He's God. And you can't get too much of God. Receive him. Pray for his power, because you can't do nothing without him. And a church can't do nothing without him. And the city will never see revival without him. And so, as we're studying the book of Acts, we're studying the acts of the Holy Spirit. But if you stop there, you're not telling the whole story. Because right out of the gate in Acts chapter 1, Luke gives us a strong emphasis on what I would just call Trinitarian theology, which is a fancy way, really, of saying that in Acts, Luke shows us the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God. All three members of the Godhead, or the Trinity, are actively at work in Acts. Let me show you briefly. So we've discussed in verse 5 and in verse 8, the Holy Spirit's going to come and baptize his people in power. But notice what Jesus reminds us of, because Jesus had a robust view of the doctrine of the Trinity. So Christ gives glory to the Father. In verse 4, notice what Christ does. While staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So back in your Old Testament, in multiple places, like in Isaiah and Joel, as I said earlier, the Father promised he would send the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, meant in Acts, Christianity is not revealed as a new faith. Was it new? It had been promised by the Father hundreds of years earlier that the Messiah was coming, that the Holy Spirit was coming. So you see the Father promising the Spirit. You see the Spirit coming in Acts, baptizing people in power, but that's still not the whole story. We've got God the Father introduced to us. We've got God the Holy Spirit introduced to us. But the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, now enters onto the scene. We, church, are living in the age of the Holy Spirit, promised by the Father. But the primary role of the Holy Spirit in this age is to carry on the work of Jesus Christ. This is vastly important to see. And it's so important that Luke tells us right out of the gate in verse 1 of this long book called Acts that Jesus will be the centerpiece of Acts. Verse 1. In the first book, that's Luke's gospel, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. The most significant word theologically in today's text is one of the most obscure or least impressive words in the whole text. It's the word began. So let's read it again if it's that important. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, here's what Luke is doing. He says that when Christ ascended back to heaven after the resurrection, the work of Jesus was not finished, but the work of Jesus was just getting started. Now, to be clear, lest you leave here with heresy, hold on to this. When Christ died on the cross, he completely purchased salvation for his people in what Hebrews 10 calls a once and for all single time sacrifice for sinners. When Christ died, he said, "It is finished," because salvation and atonement had been made. There's no more work to do. Every sin has been paid for at the cross. That's why when you come through those front doors, we give you coffee and we don't hand you a knife to go shed the blood of a goat, because we don't need any more sacrifices. Once and for all, Christ died. So the atonement of Christ, where he absorbed the wrath of God for sinners, that's finished. But the work of salvation is an ongoing reality. Luke chapter 1, or Acts 1, verse 1 says that's what the book of Acts is going to be all about. So again, I want you to see this. The gospel of Luke is volume 1 of the ministry of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is volume 2 of the ministry of Jesus Christ. For example, you're going to see the word Lord many times as we study Acts. And every time you see that word Lord, Luke is referring to specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a little sneak peek. For example, in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, we're going to see the Lord Jesus is the one who chose an apostle to replace Judas. It's kind of a bizarre event. They cast lots to pick the next disciple. I'm like, what if we made decisions like, today about by casting lots? We're like, what's that about? Well, here's what they said. They said, Lord Jesus, you know who the next apostles to be. And they cast the lots and they trusted however they landed. Christ dictated how the lots landed. Christ chose the replacement. And then chapter 2, verse 33, the Lord Jesus, the one who's going to pour out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. In chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord Jesus is the one who added day by day salvations to the church. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, it's the Lord Jesus who from the sky appeared to and blinded Saul, later to become Paul on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, verse 34, it's the Lord Jesus who healed a paralyzed man through the apostles. And I could go on and on, but get the point. Luke wants us to see that the book of Acts is the story of the ongoing, part two, if you will, work of Jesus Christ. But not only that, it's important. Luke wants us to know that Christ is continuing his work as he rules and reigns from his throne in heaven. A theme in Acts is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. For example, in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 9, and again in chapter 1, verse 22, Luke refers to and uses this language when Christ was taken up to heaven. In Peter's classic sermon at Pentecost, in chapter 2, verse 33, Peter refers to Christ as being there exalted at the right hand of God. So it's important to know the book of Acts isn't simply about the ongoing work of Christ. It is precisely about the ongoing work of the risen and exalted Christ. Amen. Luke was the work of Jesus on dusty roads in the Middle East. Acts is the work of Jesus from the right hand of God in heaven. But either way, Christ always has been and always will be at work. Amen. So here's what Luke wants us to see from the very first few verses in the book of Acts. While the Holy Spirit is in many ways the main character, as it were, in the book of Acts, he's referred to the most. The work of the Holy Spirit is the work of Jesus Christ. Which is why over in Acts chapter 16, verse 7, Luke refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. Now here's what I want to say about that. What are the implications of that? Well, here's one. Church, if we, collectively or individually, if we are afraid of the work of the Holy Spirit, then by definition, we are afraid of the work of Jesus Christ. Listen, if this shoe fits, wear it. And don't take it off for a long time till you outgrow it. If we stiff arm The work of the Holy Spirit, including the spiritual gifts he gives. If you stiff-arm that, by definition, you're stiff-arming the very gifts Christ gave through the Spirit to the church to build up and edify and strengthen the church of Christ. So what do we got to do? And I don't know if this is for a few or a lot or nobody at all, but I just want to say we got to get it out of our heads that the talk and the emphasis of the Holy Spirit, oh, but that's for charismatic churches, but we're Christ-centered. Where did you get that false, unbiblical, ridiculous dichotomy that does not exist? Pleasant Valley, listen, I want to be so crystal clear. I don't want us to be a charismatic church. I don't want us to be a non-charismatic church. Dadgummit, I want us to be a biblical church. I don't care what you call it. Pleasant Valley, listen, do you want to see and know more of Jesus Christ? Do you want to be Christ-centered? Then beg and plead for more of the Holy Spirit, because without more of the Spirit, you don't get more of Christ. You don't get one without the other. Don't you see? If you quench the Spirit, you quench Christ. Don't you do it. Is this awkward for y'all being up here? Kind of awkward for me, but kind of like it too. Just don't hand me that guitar and we're good. Jesus explicitly connects his ministry to the ministry of the Spirit. He says in John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, he says, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The main job description of the Holy Spirit is to spotlight Christ. The ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of Christ. So here is Luke's point in today's text. Though Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Christ is still here. And he's still at work through his Spirit. Christ purchased the church in Luke. But Christ is building the church in Acts. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I don't know about you, but notice the confidence with which Jesus speaks in Matthew 16. Notice Jesus does not say awkwardly and timidly, well, I'm gonna try to build the church. I hope it works. I'm going to shed some blood and I hope, pray somebody believes in me. He doesn't say that. Christ doesn't say, wringing his hands and biting his nails, I'm going to try to build a church and I hope the devil don't mess it up. He didn't say that. When Christ died and was raised from the dead, he kicked the devil in the teeth. Satan knows his doom is sure. Don't belittle and minimize the finality of the work of Christ by talking about spiritual warfare and the devil more than Christ himself. Yes, there is a battle, but the war has already been won. Now, look, you turn on the news, and you read the paper, and you get on Twitter, and as my granddaddy would say, used to say, it looks like the world's going to hell in a handbasket. And in some sense, it is, right? Three murders in our little community the week before last. That affected many people in this room. That was family. Drug addiction has been ripping apart families. An overdose of a young woman went to this church just a few weeks ago. angry babies left behind. There's racism, sex trafficking, war, rampant abortion, increased attacks on religious freedom, and in particular, increased attacks on Christianity. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that Christians get hit the hardest? You know why? Because only biblical Christianity is for real. That's why the devil hits the Christians and the church so hard, because he knows Christ alone is God. So it's easy to look around and become so apathetic towards the mission of Christ. And as a pastor, I do it sometimes. Sometimes when I look around, I'm like, Lord, I think we're losing. And it's easy to grow weary and just be like, man, the devil really is winning. But church, listen, I've read the end of the book, and we win. Jesus wins. And so the church of Jesus Christ, it's going to grow. And it will prosper. And it will triumph. Nations are going to come and go. Politicians are going to come and go. Movements in the culture are going to come and go. Stock markets are going to rise and crash. World leaders are going to come and go. But the church of Jesus Christ, she ain't going nowhere. Pardon my French. Kingdoms and nations and the devil and the Antichrist himself will come against the church, but they will not prevail, because the church is the bride of Christ, and he's got a personal interest in her because Christ purchased her with his blood. Listen, when you mess with the church, you mess with Christ, and it ain't going to end well for you. So if you're going to invest your life in something, if you're going to give your time and your energy and your resources, and if you're going to commit to something financially, commit to the church of Jesus Christ, because Christ said the church is mine and ain't nobody going to take it down. Which, by the way, Pleasant Valley, we've been talking about revival. Do you know why we're doing that? It's not a pipe dream. I don't get up here and talk about thousands of people becoming Christians and signs and wonders and revival as though it's some far-fetched possibility. Jesus says with 100% certainty that he will build his church. It's going to happen. Why? You tell me. Why can't the next great movement of revival start right here in this church, in this city? You tell me why. It's going to happen somewhere. The church is going to, why not here? Why not now? Why not pray as though it will? Listen, y'all, I don't want to just read about the power of God in Acts. I want to experience the power of God here. If you agree, say amen. Amen. Stand up, please. I can't order you to stand up because I ain't Jesus. So if you would you consider standing up? And we're going to sing two songs about the glory of Christ. But before we do that, we're going to open up this front area, this altar, and I'm going to invite you, if you feel led, to join me on your knees, on your face, and let's come down and let's beg and plead with the Holy Spirit to come give us what we see at Acts. If you want to pray from your seat, that's fine. If you want to stand, if you want to kneel, if you want to sit, let's beg and plead with God to come. For the Spirit to come, for the church to be built, for lives to be changed, and souls to be saved, that the day will come and there will never be another overdose, and no more murders, and no more methamphetamine. I hate that stuff in this city, but that Christ would bind all of it. And then as you're praying, if you feel led, you can come down here to the front and worship in these last two songs. If God leads you, we do it at concerts. Come down here, lift your hands and clap your hands to the glory of Christ. There's freedom to worship. So let's do that now. Let's move and let's pray and let's beg God to come in Jesus' name.